Father in heaven, thank you for your gospel, which is our hope. It is our standing. That Jesus' blood and righteousness is our identity. His life and death and resurrection, our faith in him, being born again, this union with Christ, this changed everything. It has changed our confidence and our trust from all of the resources of this world, from all of the comforts and hopes and things that we would place our confidence in. It changed to be a confidence in Christ, a comfort in Christ, a trust in Christ. That our confidence and trust and standing, our identity, is not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments, the accomplishments of our group that we may associate with, but it is the accomplishment of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Help us to never forget that. Help us to be reminded of that each day, and at minimum each week, each Sunday when we gather together. Help us to remember that it's not because of our own righteousness that we are anything, that we have any access before you, any standing in your presence, or anything in this life, in this world. That if we have success in this life, it is because of blessings that you have given to us. If we have accomplishments in this life, if we have achieved great things, it is only by your grace, because you are the one who gave us the abilities to do those things. You're the one who gave us the desires, the skills, the talents. So help us to be humble in light of this. Help us to look to you, to trust in you, to glory in you, not in ourselves, not in our accomplishments. Lord, we pray for those who are sick among us, those who are recovering, those who are going to get sick this coming week. I pray for those who are facing incredible challenges. And also, as your word has told us, we pray for ruling officials. We pray for the governor, for the mayor, for the city councilmen and women. We pray for the senators and congressmen and women. We pray for judges, for the Supreme Court, for this new nominee that is being presented. We pray also for the president, that you would heal him from his illness, and we pray that you would save him from his sins. For Lord, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And before a person can be saved, they must recognize that they are lost. So I pray that you would use this illness to bring the president to a place of humility, to a place of seeing that he cannot achieve all that he thinks, and that he is in your hands, his life is in your hands. And I pray that you would save him. I pray that those who are near him would take this opportunity to have very pointed, very direct conversations with him about the condition of his soul and the length of eternity. Lord, I pray that we too would consider our lives and consider the lives of those who are near us. For we are not guaranteed tomorrow. Help us not to take for granted the salvation of our family and friends. For there are many people who claim in some way to be affiliated or associated with Jesus, but don't know Jesus. I pray that you would help us to have heart-to-heart conversations with them, to ask them, why? Why do you believe you would enter heaven if you were to die today? And what evidence is there that this belief has taken hold of your life? Help us to be bold, to be confident in these conversations, to not shy away from these things because they can be awkward. I pray that you would embolden us, empower us in our witness. We pray for the distribution of gospel tracts that will come in the mail probably this week or next, that we would see many people come to faith in Christ. For Lord, there is much work that is done in the strength and arm of the flesh, in the name of Jesus, here in New York City. And Lord, we want a part of that. We don't want to try to artificially engineer a spiritual awakening or revival. We don't want to manipulate the scales in order to bring about someone's conversion. We want your gospel, your Holy Spirit, and your Son to save his people from their sins. Lord, please fill us with confidence and boldness in your gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 says this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The title of the message, The Meaning of Baptism. I believe that baptism, which is set forward in the early parts of this chapter, is the important idea that then he unpacks in the verses that follow. During the 2013 and 14 school year, I was tasked with the responsibility of singing the understudy role for Verdi's Aida that we put on. My character was a guy named Radames. He was the captain of the Egyptian army, and his voice character is the lead tenor. In this production, his role, he falls in love with the Ethiopian slave princess named Aida, for whom the production is named, Aida. Radames would be sent to lead the Egyptian army to war with the Ethiopian army, and he is to capture Aida's father, who is the king of Ethiopia. This is not discovered until, you know, well into the production, so it's quite a complex and tragic love story. My university had Dr. Stephen White of the Metropolitan Opera come down from New York to run rehearsals with us and lead us in this production. He's a conductor. During our first rehearsal with him, during my opening lines, I started singing, and he yelled out, "Stop, stop, stop, stop." And he looked at me, and he said, "You are Radames. There is not one timid bone in your body. Sing with confidence." He wanted me to embody my character. In a sense, he wanted me to be who I was, on paper anyway. He wanted me to close the gap between who I was in that moment, Andy, and who the script said I was supposed to be. Supposed to be the captain of the most powerful army in the world. Now, in our text today, in reply to the problem of remaining sin, the Apostle Paul says this: "You have been baptized into Christ. You have been united with Christ. Therefore, you need to be who your baptism says you are." Be who your baptism says you are. Now, verse 1 says this: "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" That's the logical question. By the way, when you're reading the Bible, or listening to teaching, instruction, sermons online, things in church, if the person who is preaching, or in your own study, if you're coming to the conclusions that the scripture answers and addresses, then that means you are on the right path. So that means if you go through Romans chapter 5 and you come to the conclusion that Romans chapter 5 talks about, verse 21, for example, verse 20, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So you think in terms of the more sin, the more grace. So you might logically think, well, if that's the case, then the more sin, the better, because the more grace, the better. So let's sin in order to have grace, grace, grace. Right? That's the logic. And it makes sense from a logical perspective. And if you come to that conclusion, then you really are actually understanding the gospel. You're getting the fact that we are not saved by works. We're saved by grace. You're not saved by any good thing that you could do. Therefore, your works are not the grounds of your standing before God. So, the degree to which you are revealed or see yourself as a sinner is the degree to which the grace of God is magnified. Therefore, a person might think that they can continue to sin and they can sin more and more in order that grace would be shown more and more. The Apostle Paul anticipates that question and he says, no, that's not how it is. That's not the correct conclusion. Now, by way of textual criticism or addressing the Bible translation and things of that nature, there are some people who hold to one particular Bible translation, specifically the King James. They would say that is the only proper Bible translation. In this text is one of the key examples that show, no, there is great value in modern translations. If you look at verse 2, it says, "By no means." King James would say, "God forbid." The word God is not in the Greek in that verse. He's saying no. Absolutely not. No way, no how. But 400 years ago, a frequent common way of saying a very strong, hard no is to say, God forbid. So, the point is not to criticize the King James, but the point is to criticize the over-elevation of one particular Bible translation that modern translations would more accurately interpret for us so that we can understand the point. The point is absolutely not. We should not sin in order that grace would abound. So the topic sentence of this whole section is this question in verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace would abound? And then he spends the rest of verses 2 through 14 answering that question. The answer is absolutely not. And then follows in verses 3 and 4, because of your baptism. The argument hinges on your baptism. Verses 3 and 4, it says this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's symbolism here. You need to see the symbolism within this text. This text is admittedly one of the key places for those who hold to believer's baptism, as we do as a church. They would show that baptism is primarily a symbol of our union with Christ, being united with him, of dying and rising again, of being buried and coming up out of the tomb, out of the grave. Hence, the symbolism. If you raise your hand if you've never seen somebody baptized. Okay, so there are some. So, the way we baptize somebody is we have a tank of water. They say there is a tank of water under this floor here. I haven't seen it, but there's a crease in the carpet. So you have a tank of water, a body of water of some type. The person goes into the water. The person baptizing them usually goes into the water unless it's like a smaller pool of water where they can stay outside because being dry is great. And the person then is leaned backwards to either lay down in the water or in some way be submerged, to be immersed. And it looks the same type of way a person would look if they were sitting in a coffin and lying down. And then the person baptizing them brings them back up again. And then that symbolizes the resurrection. So in that action, it is a visual symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ. And we do that because the Bible tells us to do that. Jesus told us to baptize people. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So too, we follow that. We follow that model. And this text is one of the key texts that speaks of it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There's an association that takes place in baptism. You are, in effect, putting on the jersey of the team that you have signed with or been signed with. It wasn't your idea. It was them extending the offer. It was them extending the contract and saying, we want you on our team. And then you arose from the dead. You awakened from your sinful condition and you agreed. You responded and you said, yeah, I'll play for that team. You said, yeah, I'm in. And then therefore you put on the jersey of that team, which is symbolized in baptism. It is visually associating with the death of Jesus, first. Secondly, it is visually associating with the life of Jesus. That's why we don't drown you. We don't just put you underwater and keep you underwater. We put you under and raise you back up again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The death of Christ is a huge part of what saves us from our sins. The life of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. This is the saving work of Christ in our behalf. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism points to the resurrection of Jesus, and this is the template for our life in Christ. If we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. If we are on Team Jesus, we are no longer on Team Adam. As we've discussed in previous sermons from chapter 5, the immediate preceding chapter. Please remember, the verse and chapter and verse divisions in your Bible were not in the original. They were added later to help you find things. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church at Rome, it would be one continuous read. So you would flow naturally from chapter 5, which speaks about us being in Adam by birth and by nature. We're born as sons of Adam, where Adam sinned on our behalf and so plunged us all into sin and death and the curse and God's judgment, all of those bad things that we spent a lot of time talking about. And then, when we believe in Jesus, we are transferred from being in Adam to in Christ. And the model in Scripture is that that action, that transfer that takes place, that conversion, is symbolized by baptism. It symbolizes that we are in Christ and no longer in Adam. The Baptist, or the credo Baptist, the person who believes in believer's baptism, believes that no person can at the same time be in Adam and in Christ. Therefore, they only administer the sign of being in Christ to someone who is actually in Christ. This is the reason why, as a church that believes in believer's baptism, we require for members that they be baptized as a believer. Because of this idea that it is impossible for a person to be both in Adam and in Christ at the same time, it would be improper to give the sign and symbol of union with Christ, of being in Christ, to someone who is presently still in Adam. And we know them to be still in Adam. That is verses 3 and 4. Now, verse 5 through 11 speaks of this dying and rising with Christ, our union with Christ. Verse 5 says this: For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, sometimes people ask questions. They have a lot of biblical and theological questions. They're wondering things like, hey, how do I know that I'm saved? That's one question. Another might be, how do I know that at the final judgment, I will rise to eternal life, not to eternal death? How do I know that I'm going to heaven, not hell, when I die? Even though I believed in Jesus today in this life, how do I know that after I die, I'm going to heaven? His argument in verse 5 is, if we have been united with Jesus in a death like Jesus's, we shall certainly. Think about this. The word shall is a very strong word. We shall. But then he emphasizes it by saying, we shall certainly. It's like if your waiter comes up to you and says, would you like some more water? And you say, yes. Absolutely. You're emphasizing, yes, I want this. He says, yes, you will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. If you are believing in Jesus in this life, you have died to your sins. And if that took place, then you absolutely can bank on the certainty that you will be resurrected at the end of your life. Why? Well, you've been resurrected already. If you died with him, you died to your sins. And you were raised into his life. Eternal life begins at salvation. That's what John 17 teaches us. And this is eternal life, that they would know thee, the only true God. So if you have believed on Jesus, then you've been born again, then your eternal life has already begun. So then your Christian life is this progressive upward journey that is certainly filled with faults and failures, but it will end with glorification, where you are justified, you are counted righteous in Christ, you are sanctified, you are made righteous in Christ, and then you will be glorified at the end of your life. You will be made actually as righteous as Christ. So if you have been united with him in his death, you certainly will be united with him in his resurrection. Verse 6 says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins there with him. We died too when he died. He wasn't just dying as a victim or as a martyr, as a guy who had a bad day or sided with the wrong team or led the wrong team. But he was dying as our substitute. He was dying as our sin bearer. He was dying as the one who took our blame in himself. He was able to do that because he was both God and man. Before his incarnation, that's what Christmas is all about, before he came into the world, he was the eternal Son of God. He was with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are Trinitarian here. We are Christians. We believe that the Son is equal with the Father. Yet the triune God created this plan of redemption to save the world, to save his people from their sins. And so they agreed, they made this pact, this covenant of redemption, to send the Son into the world to save the people whom the Father had chosen. And so Jesus fulfilled this plan. He was incarnate. He was enfleshed. He was robed in true humanity. He became, the true Son of God became the true man. And he maintained his divinity, but his divinity was veiled in his humanity. And he lived a sinless life, perfectly obeying the law of God, never once sinning. And then he went to the cross. And there on the cross he died as a substitute for sinners, so that all who would believe on him would be saved. They would be born again. And when he died on that cross, he died with us. We died in him 2,000 years ago. He took our sins into the grave. And when he rose, he left our sins there. We who believe on him need to understand that. We need to put on that mindset and adopt that way of thinking. To recognize that in Jesus' death, he broke the power of our canceled sins. He broke the back of the devil and our sins, so that we are no longer slaves of sin, but we are slaves of righteousness. We are owned by Jesus, not owned by our sin. If we've died with him, then we are and will be resurrected with him. If there is no resurrection with Jesus in this life, then there's been no death with Jesus in this life. If there is not a transformation that had occurred in our lives and then continues to occur, then there's been no death that occurred with him. Because Jesus' death and resurrection both happened. If you have trusted in him and so died with him, then you are resurrected. If you have not been raised from your spiritual death, then you did not die with him either. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Please remember Matthew 1:21, where it says that he will save his people from their sins. That there is a reality of the transforming power of the gospel, that he actually does save us from our sins. Do you remember who you were before you were saved? Some of you are raised in Christian homes. Some of you were saved as a young child. You might not have much of a memory of your pre-converted self. That's my story. I was saved around age 9 or 10. I didn't really remember a lot of, like, I wasn't like a bad guy. I wasn't out robbing banks and shooting people and killing people. I wasn't doing huge things, but I do remember conversations that I had with people. I do remember my thinking. I was a really cynical person as a 5-year-old. I remember I was at my best friend's house talking to his mom, and she said that she had always prayed that God would give her a good son. I had a weird relationship with my best friend. She said that she prayed for a good son, and then the Lord gave her her son. And I sarcastically said, "Oh, so that's why he gave you your son." And I named it. And I literally thought that if you asked for something, God would give you the opposite. So I was making this negative comment about, like, you know, your son's a jerk. Because I literally thought, if you ask for something, I believe God was a cosmic killjoy. And if you ask for something, God would give you the opposite just to get you. And I thought that way. And I would talk that way. As a little guy, as a kid. He was a pastor's kid. I don't think that way anymore. I don't think that God hates us. I don't think that God wants us to be miserable. And that, in and of itself, is just one small example of the transforming power of the gospel in my own life, where now I believe that God loves me, and I didn't used to. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. I still have lots of remaining indwelling sins. But that type of stuff is gone. It's just not there anymore. There was never a moment where I was like, oh, I really need to get rid of this sin. I need to get rid of this way of thinking that God just, like, can't stand me. It just was taken away as part of my salvation. And brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ today, I'm sure, confident, 100% confident that you still have remaining sins in you. But don't let that grief and sorrow that you have for your sins cause you to think that you're not a Christian because you still have sins. Because I can assure you that if you are trusting in him and are therefore sorry and grieving over your indwelling sins, well, first off, unsaved people don't do that. Unsaved people are cold and dead to it. They're like, yeah, whatever. I don't feel bad for it. But then secondly, if you are feeling guilty and bad for your sins, and you have been saved, and you're trusting in him, there is a reality that has taken place in your life. You might not even be aware of it. You might not be aware of it right now. Our personal views of ourselves, we view ourselves, if you've ever been to a circus or a carnival, we see ourselves like a carnival mirror, where it's very distorted. You know, in the one mirror, you're like 20 feet tall, in the other mirror, you're like 2 feet tall, and you're like super fat or super skinny, or your body's like shaped like an S. That's how we see ourselves. We don't see ourselves in truth and with the reality of God, the way God sees us. With this reality, we don't see ourselves that way until we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ through God's Word. God's Word is what changes our way of thinking. It changes our mind so that it orients us then to truth. Because we don't have truth apart from God and God's Word. If you have trusted in him, I can assure you, you have died to sin. You have been made new. There has been a radical break from your old way, your old sin, and your old self. Even though you continue to grieve and mourn over those other sins that do remain in you. The second half of verse 6 says, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. The purpose of our dying and rising in Christ is to break the back of sin. Now, I don't know if you want to use a hunting analogy or a bug analogy, but have you ever stepped on a bug, but you only stepped on it halfway, and the front half of the bug was still squirming around, and the back half of the bug was smashed to the floor? That guy's life is over. He's done. But he's still kind of squiggling around. You can use a hunting imagery. Just go on YouTube and search for hunting videos. That's the same reality. Something that has a broken back, its life is over. Though it's still kind of dragging itself along for the time being. That's the nature of our relationship to indwelling sin once we have been saved. There is still sin which remains, but its power has been severed. It still remains, but it is not like it was. That bug that used to race across the floor at 100 miles an hour isn't going anywhere now. And it eventually will stop moving. The song says he breaks the power of canceled sins. He set the prisoner free. His blood can make the fouls clean. His blood availed for me. Verse 8. It's kind of the implications or the therefore that's going on. It says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Question in a commentary says, does this expression refer primarily to the eschatological future or the present experience? Now, what is an eschatological future? Glad you asked. That is the end times, the end of our lives, when we die, our own personal eschatology, because the word eschatology just means last things. So, is this expression referring to the end of our life when we are resurrected, when we are raised from the dead, actually, physically, bodily, and we will go to heaven to be with Christ? Or is this talking about the present Christian experience? One person says, or not one, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 9 commentaries. By the way, for people like James, there's a thing called an exegetical summary. They're excellent. They summarize all the commentaries in one commentary. So you can see, here's the 15 commentaries that have one interpretation, and here's the 8 commentaries that have the other interpretation, and you see them all lined up in one volume. They're amazing. Alex is like, want to get a hand on exegetical summaries. So there's 9 people that say that it refers primarily to the present experience of the new life in Christ. But there's also a reference to the future life. So it's primarily about the present life, but there is some reference to the future. Someone else says, well, since the life with him, with Jesus, is permanent and eternal, it applies to the body as well as the soul. Second answer. It refers primarily to the eschatological future. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 commentaries say that, including a second edition of the same commentary that was cited in the first one. International Critical Commentary number 2. Sorry, ICC 1. ICC 2 had the first view, so they changed their view. The use of believe, which shows that this is an object of faith as opposed to a present experience. So an object of faith, something you're looking forward to, you're trusting in Jesus in the future, rather than the present experience right now. It indicates that live, the word live, primarily has a future meaning. That's the New International Commentary in the New Testament. However, this future expectation has significant implications for how life is lived right now. Same commentary. Someone else says, it does not refer exclusively to the future, for they participate in the resurrection of life in Christ here and now. So you see, this is two sides looking at the same event from different perspectives. Is this life that we're talking about in verse 8 which says, now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. Is that word live with him referring to live with him in heaven or live with him right now? We are living this Christian life with Christ. That's what all these commentaries are going back and forth. Finally, the conclusion, which I prefer this third answer, he says, Paul would not have distinguished between sharing Christ's life now and sharing his resurrection life on the last day. Life now is resurrection anticipated, and resurrection will be life consummated. That's the, like, egg-headed stuff for the people who want that. Verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Now, we've spoken at length about baptism. Here's a small word on communion. When we practice communion, we are not re-sacrificing Jesus. He is not dying again. If you've been in a Catholic church, if you observe the Mass being done, and you see the priest hold up the bread, he breaks it, there's this little bell that rings to help symbolize, not even symbolize, to help you recognize that in that moment the bread is actually being transformed into the actual body and blood of Christ in the cup. What they're actually believing is that Jesus is being re-crucified. That's an impossible belief for us. We cannot take that option because Jesus died once for all. And that was a long time ago. It was like 2,000 roughly years ago. Jesus died once and will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, over Jesus. Verse 10. For the death he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives unto God. Now, verse 11 through the end is the application, the so what. So, you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Earlier in our text, verse 3 and 4, there are indicatives. There are statements of facts, statements of things that God has done for us. We were baptized into Jesus' death. We were buried, therefore, with him. It wasn't you doing it. It was being done to you. It's not a command. It's a statement of fact. Verse 11 and 12 is where things change from the statement of fact to the command, from the indicative to the imperative. Verse 11, so you also must. Here's what you need to do. On the basis of what has been done to you and for you by God in Christ Jesus. So you also must consider. Some translations use the word reckon. You need to consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what the Apostle Paul is going for here is he's targeting your mind. He's targeting your way of thinking. He wants you to actually think a different way than you thought before. So, for example, if you are a Christian, you need to consider yourself a person who has died to your old sins, your old life, your old way, your old nature, your own issue, your old issues and problems. That means, not to, like, hate on them because I think they do a lot of good work. And as they say, the real church meets in the basement. But AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. Everybody there, from what I understand and have observed, people, they'll say things like, hi, my name is Andy and I'm an alcoholic. And I've been sober for 20 years. That type of language is not the Christian way of thinking. Instead, the Christian is to consider themselves dead to their sins. Their identity is not, I'm Andy, I'm an alcoholic. But rather, I'm Andy, I'm in Christ. I've been justified. I'm being sanctified, and I will be glorified. I have been given a new life, a new nature. I have been buried and risen with Christ. Just as surely as he came out of the grave, so too did I come out of the grave, and I will finally come out of the grave in my final resurrection. I'm living with him now, and I will live with him then. That's the way Paul wants us to think. And he wants us to think that way about our sins. He doesn't want us to still identify with it and say, hi, I'm Andy, the alcoholic, the thief, the murderer, the angry person. The implications for this are vast. This is the reason why those, including myself, who are opposed to the Revoice movement within sort of broader evangelicalism and the PCA circles, we do not agree with this way of thinking, of considering a person I'm a gay Christian. That's unbiblical. That is the unbiblical way of thinking. You don't identify and say, I am a gay Christian and I'm just not participating in it, but that's who I am. No, no, no. You are bought with the blood of Jesus. You have been transformed. You have been washed. Your identity is in Christ. You need to consider yourself. Consider yourself dead to sin. If that's you, you should say, I am Joe, I'm John, I'm Tim, and whatever. I am this person, and I was this. But Jesus has changed me, and he is changing me, and he will finally perfect the work that he has begun in me. And my identity is not in the sins that I either used to do or the sins I still stumble with. But my identity is in him. So you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, that's another imperative, another command. Let not sin. Do not let sin. Therefore, on the basis of all these things that he's been saying, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Because if you are trusting in Jesus, you have been raised into your new life, your resurrection life, you've been identified with Jesus, you are commanded and you are enabled to not let sin reign in your mortal body because you're no longer a slave to sin. If you're a slave to someone or something, that thing owns you. They reign over you. They have kingship and authority over you. And if you're a slave of someone or something, you don't have the option to kick out their authority, to unseat their crown, to end their reign and rule. But the person who has been born again, they are no longer in bondage. Their will is no longer enslaved to their sin. And they do have the ability and the option to say no to the sin that once enslaved them. Do not let sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, your body parts, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, be who you are. Be who your baptism says that you are. Present yourself to God as one who has been brought from death to life, and your members, your body, to God as instruments for righteousness. Use all of yourself, all of your skills and gifts for the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean everyone needs to go into ministry. It doesn't mean everyone needs to quit their jobs and go enroll in seminary. But it means to do the things that you're doing, to use the body that you've been given, the gifts and the abilities that you have received, and use that for the Lord. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you because you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 14 tells us that grace motivates our sanctification. Those people who continue to flaunt their sin while claiming to be Christian are not exercising too much grace. It's a very common idea in a sort of a more legalistic way of thinking where they would say, oh, those people they have too much grace. They emphasize grace too much. They make too big of a deal about grace. They are hyper grace. That's wrong. that person needs more grace, not less grace. But the sort of grace that they need is the sort of grace that will track them down. It will arrest their hearts. It will renew them and transform them and replace their desires with greater desires. It will replace their joys with greater joys. And it will replace their slavery to sin with slavery to righteousness. That's the type of grace the person who is flaunting a supposed grace actually needs. Now, as we head towards conclusion, what do you do about the gap between yourself and the resurrected Christ? Your sins continue. At least mine do. As much as I know those of you that I know that yours do too. Your sins continue. So what? Now what? What do we do? What are the words that will deliver you from indwelling sin? Your war with the flesh. How will you conquer the remaining darkness that's in your heart, your mind, your soul? There is a point of tension here. Because every one of our Christian heroes had, and those who are alive have, serious flaws. You scroll down sermon audio or your YouTube sidebar where there's all those sermons because you've been binging on Ligonier lately. I could tell you faults and sins of many of the preachers listed there. I know some of those people. I could tell you some of their sins, just like if you stick around here, you could tell other people some of my sins. So we must be careful not to have an over-realized eschatology. We talked about eschatology earlier. We need to be careful today not to have an over-realized eschatology. This means that we must not think that we have spiritually arrived. You haven't made it yet. Neither have any of your spiritual heroes made it yet. You're still far, far short of the glory of God. You're far short of where you need to be. But there is hope. There is hope. There is progress to be made in your Christian life. Remember your union with Christ. Remember your union with Christ, which is symbolized with your baptism as a believer. Now, if you're a believer and you haven't been biblically baptized yet, you need to be. You need to be baptized. So, please talk to me. We can make that happen. We can find a tank of water and schedule it. We can either peel back the carpet here and patch up the leaks and whatever the issues are that it hasn't been used in decades, I'm told. Or we can find another tank. We can go on Walmart.com and buy an inflatable kiddie pool just like we used to do and fill it up in the backyard of my apartment and drag a hose in from the kitchen sink and inflate it. And fill up the water. This is literally what we did at the old place. We can do that again. We have some people that want their kids to be baptized. They talked to me about this. And I said, sure. So, if you want to be baptized as well, we are trying to put something on the calendar. And especially if it's going to be outdoors, we need to do it before it gets super cold. Though I have done a December baptism outdoors. So, if you're a believer and you haven't been biblically baptized yet, you need to be. If you are, remember. Remember your baptism. Remember your union with Christ. If you're an unbeliever today, I would appeal to you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. To trust that Jesus has paid all of your sin debt. All of the damages that you've accrued, all of that bill from all the times you swiped your spiritual credit card and said, yeah, I'm going to do that bad thing. Jesus took that. And he paid it all. And then he transferred to you the greatest credit transfer of all time, the infinite righteousness of Christ that he had earned, so that then you would be righteous enough to get into heaven. So if you're not a Christian yet, I would urge you to believe that message today. Let's pray. But Lord God, I thank you for the meaning of baptism. that it is a visible symbol we can see of the transformed life, the transforming power of the gospel, the resurrected Christ, and our union and identification with him in his life, death, and resurrection. Lord, I pray that you use these words to the end of building your church and strengthening your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.